Okay. Well, good morning. Good to see you today. Glad that you're here. And I don't know, well, actually, I do know about you. I was going to say, I don't know about you, but I know that I need times of pause and reflection and confession and singing and fellowship and encouragement and all that. And I know that you need that as well. And so it's good to gather to that end. So there was a period back in the late 1920s when the Soviets tried to go to a 10-day work week. And so they said, look, this whole idea of 7 days, that's just Christian nonsense. We don't need that. Why are we doing that? Let's go to 10 days, and then we'll get more work out of people. And they did it for 11 years, but it didn't work because there is a cadence that has been built into us. We need times of reflection and encouragement and confession and thought and pause. And so good to have you here today. This is the fifth week in which we are focusing on the second half of the fourth gospel. So we are in the Gospel of John, and we're in the last week of Christ's life. And that means that we are thinking about marching towards crucifixion and resurrection. It means we're in this section of Scripture that is very crowded. It's the red zone. It is there's not a lot of time before you get to the goal line, and so everything needs to change. We've got all these loose ends, all these storylines that have got to be wrapped up, and they get wrapped up in this week. And so the teaching is particularly important. There's a last lecture series you may have heard about in college campuses where they ask professors to give what would ostensibly be the last lecture they would ever give to students. What is the one thing you particularly want to say? And there's a sense in which Jesus is in the last lecture week. And so we're getting really important messages from him. And he is talking about, he has called us to humility. He has called us to grace. He has pushed on the idea of serving, and he wants us to love at a different level. And so we're looking at all this, and we're doing it with some awareness that that we want the life that he promises. So the series is called The Life, and it's based, you know, loosely on John 10:10. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. We want that life that is rich and full and purposeful and meaningful. And so the first half of John is all about the fact that Jesus is God. And now that we've established that Jesus is God, there's this focus on what does it look like to follow him? What is he going to do? How is he redeeming us? And all of that comes together. The end of the Gospel of John, we have this passage where Jesus said, John says, I've written this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's what we're thinking about. And today we are in the second half of John chapter 14, and that leads us to be reflecting on the Holy Spirit. So this is a dense passage. As you will see, there's some density that is going to come in the weeks ahead as well. I want to walk you through it. We are coming to the communion table today. And so I want to walk you through it. I want to make one big observation and then challenge you as we prepare to approach Holy Communion. I'm in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. So if you agape me, do what I'm telling you to do. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, for the Spirit of truth. So this is the Holy Spirit. So God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God, sometimes referred to as the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Spirit, sometimes the Advocate, sometimes the Counselor, the Comforter. The King James Version calls him the Holy Ghost. Some translations of the Bible just call him the Paraclete. That's the Greek term, and they don't like any of those terms. They don't think anything really captures what they're trying to go after, so they just say, let's just use the Greek term paraclete. But the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is also a person. Holy Spirit is him, never it. When we come to faith in Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's not a nebulous force that comes to live within us. It is God himself who comes to live within us. That process of coming to faith in Christ, that process of putting your weight down and saying, I'm actually going to be a disciple. I am choosing to identify with Christ. I'm going to make him my Savior. That process has an inflection point. There is a moment. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes about this, that there is a moment at which the Holy Spirit seals us. And so the Spirit of God comes into us. And this, so this big, great exchange talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we give to God our sin. Jesus takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. We don't simply get rid of our sins, right? We get the positive credit of Jesus who is living the perfect life. And there is a moment at which that happens. You may not be aware of the moment. I was not aware of the moment. It's somewhere in the course of a couple years, I finally realized, oh, I do believe and I am following and I am in. But I had no, you know, the clouds didn't part. I didn't hear the Alleluia chorus. The weight of the world didn't fall off my shoulders. None of that happened. And I tried, but it didn't happen. But there is a moment. And part of what distinguishes that moment is that the person of God, the Spirit of God, comes to live within us. By the way, the Holy Spirit is called holy in part because a big part of his job is to make us holy. So the Holy Spirit is not any holier than God the Father or than God the Son. But we call him holy in part because he is driving the process of sanctification, of our becoming more like him. And so what we want to do is learn how increasingly to yield our life, our heart, our mind to God, to learn to hear God, to learn to yield to God so that the fruit of the Spirit will come to characterize our life. That the Spirit of God will do what he can do, which we can't. I cannot change my heart. I cannot will myself to not be angry. I just can't. There are things we can do, but there are things that we can't do. We can't do that. But when we yield to the Holy Spirit, then the characteristics of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, come to characterize us. And so that is what the Holy Spirit is doing. So if you love me, keep my commands. If you do, then the Father, I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate to help you. The Spirit of God. The world cannot accept him, okay? Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit always as a him, but noting that the world cannot accept him, neither can it see him, nor does it know him. So the Spirit of God is not visible, and generally we think of the Spirit of God as being shy. So there was a book out a couple years ago called The Shy God, and it just says that the Spirit of God draws attention to Jesus, but it does not draw attention to himself and works quietly. And so one of the challenges that we have is that we can suppress the Spirit. We can let our hearts grow hard. We can not be able to hear or sense that God is moving and wants to move in our life. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. By the way, the word here for know is it's a Greek word, gnosko, but it's capturing the Hebrew idea of knowledge. And there's a real difference between the way the Greeks thought about knowing and the way the Jews thought about knowing. So Greek knowledge is, I understand it. I can spit it out on a test. I can fill a blue book. Actually, don't know if there are blue books anymore, but whatever. We'll go back to Blue Books now that AI will write your thesis papers for you. So, but I know it. I intellectually understand it. The Jews would say, no, you only know it if you embrace it, if you live it, if you embody it. So in the Greek world, you could be an expert on bikes without ever having ridden a bike. And in the Greek world, you could teach ethics, even though you were a lying, cheating, unethical person, because you understand the history of ethics and the ideas and the concepts. The Hebrew understanding of knowledge is far more comprehensive and far more holistic. The Hebrew word yada is a word. It says Adam knew Eve and she conceived. There's a sense of intimacy. It's much more holistic, and so that's the idea here. The world does not know him, but you know him if you are my disciple. So if you are my disciple, if you have stepped over the line, if you've decided that you're going to be a Christ follower, if you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, then you are my disciple. And then Jesus says, look, then you don't have to panic. I am going to go. I am leaving. I'm going to die. That's what has got them in a tizzy. Jesus has finally gotten through to them. He said it many times, but now they've heard it. He's going to die. He's leaving. We looked at this last week. There is no clear number two. There's not even a clear number three. And so they're like, what's going to happen to us? And there's some sense of panic, but Jesus says, don't panic. I've got this. I'm going ahead to heaven to prepare a place for you. In my Father's home, there are many rooms. You don't have to worry. Here he's saying it again. The world does not know him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So, as I said, this passage is a little dense, and we're going to get more of this kind of back and forth conversation, especially in John 15 and John 17. Part of the reason it's dense, complicated to try and tease out and just make, you know, simple, is because it's reflecting a little bit of the relationship and the dynamics between the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, and those are mysterious, and they're beyond us. We cannot comprehend the nature of God. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite, so we get stymied there. Part of the reason this passage is dense and complicated and a little bit just heavy is because there's this crazy iterative process here whereby if you love, then this will happen. If you don't love, then this won't happen. If you God loves you, this will happen. Sets all these things in motion, and you're trying to figure out which comes first. So just for the record, God loves first, right? God loves first. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While God could expect nothing from us but active rebellion and hatred, Christ died for us. So God loves us first. But then there is this process whereby if we love back, then all these things start to happen. But if we don't love back, then these things don't happen. And so it's a little bit of a chicken and an egg kind of thing, because if we love back, then it becomes easier to love. And it's just there's a lot going on here. So look. Verse 22. Then Judas, and this is not Judas Iscariot, then Judas said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? So I'll just remind you that Judas is is likely still thinking like everybody had been thinking, and that is that Jesus is going to bring peace by overthrowing the Romans, reestablishing the Jewish kingdom, and you just can't understand any of the stuff that Jesus is saying in reference to that. And Jesus' answer probably doesn't, isn't certainly not what Judas wanted to hear. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and will come to them and make your home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Then these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." And we got a lot of that last week. You know, the things I speak, it's God speaking through me. And it's just, it's a little dense. But all this I've spoken while while still with you, but the Advocate, so the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Verse 28, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So, did I say this was dense? I think I did. Look, just in the margin here, let me just remind you that God the Son and God the Spirit, but right here, Jesus is saying the Father is greater than I. So you do not want to fall into the little Arian trap. So Arius was this early advocate of the idea that Jesus was not equal to God the Father. And it's what led to the Nicene Council. It was what led to a big crisis moment in the early church. And he was arguing, and it's basically the idea that gets advanced today by the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus was a God, but not the God, not fully equal with God the Father. And that's not, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. Well, at this particular moment, the Father is in glory and Jesus is not. Remember Philippians 2, the kenosis passage where he empties himself. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be held on to. And so he empties himself and becomes one of us, the incarnation, and not just us, but a slave, and not just a slave, but a slave that goes to his death. So there is some sense in which Jesus is not glorified. He is going to return to the Father. He will be glorified when he returns to the Father. He has not been glorified except briefly during the time of the Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his glory for a moment. And then we know that Jesus will actually even be further exalted in the end when we read about that in the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God who, you know, all the glory is given to him. So, but right now, Jesus says, the Father is greater than me. So this is an important theological point, and it's particularly, it's written on my heart in part because it almost prevented me from being licensed 35 years ago. You needed a license in order to be a pastor and do weddings. Today, quite literally, anybody can do a wedding. Okay, anybody can officiate at a wedding. Anybody. Like, you can be licensed in about 30 seconds and you can officiate at a wedding. Back then, that was not the case. And so you had to have somebody that was going to endorse you. And I was on staff at a Presbyterian church as a college pastor. The college ministry was separate. It operated on campus. But I had sort of it was located out of this Presbyterian church. And the Presbyterians were not interested in licensing me because I had not gone to one of their schools. And so, and if we were going to dig down into the theological weeds, I had some differences then it wouldn't make me a Presbyterian. I had been growing up a Presbyterian. I had left the Presbyterian church not a big leave, but I left it over a few things. And so they weren't going to give me a license. The free church, so Trinity Divinity School where I went is a free church, evangelical free church. Free meaning it's not a state church because it comes out of Europe where there were state churches. So it was a independent of the state church here. And they didn't want to license me because I wasn't at one of their churches. And so I'm in this no man's land, and I'm a college pastor. There's 500-600 students involved in the ministry, lots of weddings, but I'm not, I mean, I can marry you, nobody will know, but it actually won't be legal because I'm not licensed. And so I'm chasing all this, jumping through all these hoops, and I eventually get agreement that they will hear my petition to be licensed. And I'd write a 20-page theological paper, what I believe, right, you know, spell it all out. So I'm thinking this is going to be a very perfunctory kind of, okay, nice young man, boom, let's just, you know, he wants to do this, fine. I sit down for this meeting, and this guy comes at me, and he goes, tell me your view of functional subordination within the Trinity. And I went, okay, this is not what I was expecting. Okay, well, functional subordination within the Trinity. Jesus is fully God, fully equal with God the Father, but he defers to the Father. So, in the garden, you know, not my will, but yours be done. Right? So, the Father celebrates and loves and points to the Son. The Son defers to the Father. The Spirit points to the Son and to the Father. It's the perfect relationship. They are pushing the other one ahead. So Jesus is fully God, but at this moment, he has emptied himself in some sense. Not of his divinity. He has remained fully God, and he's also fully man. But he is not in that spot where the glory is his. And so he says, If you love me, you would be glad that I'm leaving because it's going to be a lot better for me. I'm going to get out of this broken world where there's all kinds of problems. You would be happy for me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I have said to you. So, look, part of what has to happen here is that we have to learn what we can do so that we can hear the Holy Spirit. We have to learn how to protect our heart so that our heart is soft to the things of God. And that is what Jesus is saying. If you love me, you'd be happy for me. I have told you now before it happens that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. That's Satan. He has many titles. The prince of this world is one of them. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what the Father commands me. So Jesus is obeying the Father and stepping into the role of scapegoat to die on the cross for our sins. And then he will be resurrected. And then 40 days after that, he will ascend into heaven. So, look, there again, heavy passage. There's a lot going on here, and there's a lot that could be, arguably, maybe should be said here about what we should do and how we live in order to have a heart that is soft to God and that is yielding to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to just leave you with one key thought here. If you're a golfer, you might know that, you know, you got to have a thought, a key swing thought. You cannot step up to the ball and say, there's 11 things I got to remember to do. And if I do those 11 things, my swing will look like, you know, a good golf swing. No, you can't do that. So, while there's a lot of things that I could say here about scripture memory and devotional times and being in a small group and all the other things, I want to just highlight one thing. Verse 1, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. It's a classic if this, then this, right? If you love me, then this will happen. If this is happening, then this is true. If this is not happening, then this is not true. If you don't keep my commandments, then you don't love me. And John will say this with an even harsher tone in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2. He will say, if you say you love me, but you don't keep my commands, you are a liar. So here's the problem. We don't keep his commands. So, the first thing about this, if we think about this, if you love me, then you'll keep my commands. The first problem we have with this is just to realize this is exactly opposite of what our culture is telling us at this moment, which is love whatever you want to love. Do whatever you want to do. Make up your own rules, right? Do whatever is true to you. That's what's most important. The idea that Jesus says, I'm giving you commands, rules, follow them, or it ain't going to work. I mean, that's a straitjacket. That's oppressive. That's not politically correct. That's all kinds of things. Now, never mind that when we get rid of God's command, God's law, we immediately have to fill that space with 10 million other laws to try and keep everybody between the ditches. And never mind that it doesn't work, right? I mean, reality will push back. Reality will bite back. Reality will always come back. And so never mind that. The big problem we ought to have is if we're at all self-aware, if we have a soft heart, if we're paying attention, then we ought to understand that we are not keeping the commands. And that should be profoundly discouraging. So what do? Well, let's note that what the focus of this passage is not telling us to keep the commands. It's telling us to love God. If you love God, you will keep the commands. The focus needs to be on loving God. Lots of people think that the Christian life is all about trying harder. I'm not against that, but it's about trying harder, trying to be better. It's about trying to do enough of the right thing. That doesn't work, right? We're being called to love God. So watching as a new grandfather, watching our son and daughter-in-law care for their child, I am reminded of the statement that keeping God's commands is either easy or impossible. If you love God, it's easy. If you don't, it's impossible. So watching them care for this little girl, delightful, beautiful, I'm sure brilliant, all of those things, little girl. It's a lot of work. But it doesn't feel like work to them, right? 2 o'clock, and then again 3:30, and then 5, and then confusion and messes, and I mean, she doesn't say thank you, right? So it doesn't feel like work, but can you imagine if those kind of demands were being made on them by an adult who they don't like? You would just be, there's no way I'm doing this. Like, pull your own weight. And like, I took care of you last week. I'm not taking care of you again now. And it would be impossible, except they love this little girl. And so it's easy to do this. Well, I'm not sure it's always easy, but it's a delight. It's unthinkable not to do that. Augustine, the great early church father, has this famous statement. He says, love God and do as you please. Right? Love God and do as you please. If you love God, then do whatever you want to do and it'll work out. Because Augustine was all about rightly ordering our loves and rightly ordering our fears. And if you rightly order your loves and your fears, if you have an ordered heart, then you instinctively sort of do the right thing. And so, what is it that we do in order to love God? Well, I will just say that there are things that you can do and things that you can't do. Like, again, I can't change my heart to not be angry. But there are things that I can do. And Augustine, again, if we can't do it on our own, but God won't do it on his own. So we need to do the things that we are called upon to do. And I would just simply say to you, there are a couple things that that you need to do. One of them is you need to spend more time looking at God. You need to spend more time meditating on God. You need to spend more time in God's presence. God is perfect. The more you get to know God, the easier he is to love. That's not always true. Like sometimes the closer you get to something, the more you see the flaws. That's not the way it works with God. So the more we draw into God's presence, the easier God is to love, the more amazing God becomes. And then secondly, you have to deal with the fact that there are some things that we have been told to do and can do, and we got to do those things. So I cannot change my heart, but I can spend time every morning in prayer. I can decide I'm going to go serve. I can decide that I'm going to be generous with other people. I can choose to do certain things, even if my heart isn't necessarily in it. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he's not saying, not specifically just saying, that you can tell what you really love by where you're spending your money. He's also saying, where you spend your money is where your heart's going to go. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So are you being generous? Are you prioritizing time with God? Are you spending time memorizing the Word of God? There are habits, practices, disciplines, they get called different things. We can do those things. We can bring our weak will and say, I am going to establish this pattern in my life. And if I establish this pattern, then I'm trusting that the Spirit of God is going to take my feeble offering and change my heart over time so that the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control of God will increasingly characterize who I am. So we're headed into communion. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to enter into a time of reflection and confession, just recognizing that we do not love God as we should. We are not keeping his commandments as we should. And then we will come out of that into communion. We're going to do the things we can do and rely on the Spirit of God to do what only he can do. So, Father, we pray to that end. Spirit of God, we invite you to shine the light of truth in the dark corners of our heart. Help us to see ourselves more clearly. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done on our behalf. As we come to this table, we are reminded again of what you have done for us. Meet with us now. Help us to fall more profoundly in love with you. In Christ's name, amen.